Got it. So, we got two more in Genesis before we start the new class in Romans 14. At least for now. If we continue on in Genesis at some later date, we'll get out of the Garden of Eden and do that. But today we're looking at Genesis 3, 1 through 7, and I think next time we'll be able to look at the whole curse. So what we're looking at here, obviously, is the fall, and then next week we'll wrap it up with the nature of the curse. But the way I've broken up the outline here, and there's going to be overlap today. I'm going to overlap some things throughout these three points. But just roughly, as a measure of the three subjects that we're going to talk about, number one, the character of the serpent. Number two, the freedom of the will. And number three, the origin of evil. And one question, a surprising question, that you might want to ask yourself as we go on today is, what do you do when the nature of how sin entered this world, the primal sin, what do you do when that's the foundation of your theology? In other words, when you find out what was really at the core of the devil's lie, what do you do when you find out that that's actually the core of the theology of an entire nation and an entire age? It is. That's not a hypothetical question, which I hope to show you, and that's what I did when we did these. I think when I did these sermons, these two, back in the day, in 2009, the first one was called Doctrinally Desperate Housewives, because it's funny. And anyway, but it wasn't just funny. There's actually a point to that. And then number two, the second one I think was called Rotten Freedom and Its Fruit. And that just is going to deal with that second and third point. So, let's get right into it and read the passage. Genesis 3, 1 through 7. It says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." So, first, to the character of the serpent. And really, and when I say that, I don't just mean the serpent as some kind of a esoteric study and where did the devil come from, which we'll address. But really, I want to get to the nature of the lie. I'm not so much concerned about this so we can have some, you know, identification of the serpent. I'm more looking at what is his business. So who was this serpent? When it says the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, first of all, notice that the Lord God had made him. Okay, so that's very important. His identity might be a little bit more mysterious, but we have a few statements elsewhere in Scripture that I think help us. For instance, he is referred to as that ancient serpent in Revelation 12:9, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. So right there you have a statement at the end of the Bible that's agreeing with the statement at the beginning of the Bible, identifying him as the ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. Jesus said in John 8:44 that he is a liar and the father of lies. And the prophets, two interesting passages, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, Ezekiel prophesies about a king of Tyre, who is clearly, it's making a statement about a real earthly monarch in real history. However, midway through the chapter, the language rises from the secular to the sacred realm. And we read in Ezekiel 28, verses 12 through 15, This is God speaking in judgment toward this king. He says, "You were the signet of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. Sardius, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, emerald, and carbuncle. And crafted in gold were your settings and your engravings. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. You were an anointed guardian cherub." He's not talking about an earthly king there. "You were an anointed guardian cherub. I placed you. You were on the holy mountain of God. In the midst of the stones of fire, you walked. You were blameless in your ways from the day you were created till unrighteousness was found in you." And in Isaiah's treatment of that subject in Isaiah 14, he was thrown down to the earth. And it's interesting that we see that confirmed in Revelation 12 and in other places. But notice that this serpent, in this text, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made, indicating a couple things. First of all, that Satan was created by God. We see that in Colossians 1, 16 and 17, that even the demonic powers were created by him and for him. It also indicates that there was an original wisdom on this creature that was perverted by Satan. Calvin interestingly wrestles with this text as to whether the craftiness was due to God or to the devil, reasoning that Satan chose from among the animals that which he saw would be most suitable for him. That was an interesting statement by Calvin in terms of what looks like a little bit of speculation there. But the same Hebrew word is used of craftiness as of prudence. So this subtlety of reasoning is not evil in itself. It's wisdom, and wisdom can become perverted. But wisdom in itself is good. So, for example, Jesus tells Christians in Matthew 10:16 to be as wise as serpents. That's interesting. Okay, so such craftiness was obviously meant for a good purpose, whereas Satan used it for his chaotic purposes and program. Interestingly, the devil's Greek name, that's just his Hebrew name, Satan, his Greek name, Diabolos, which is what we get the word diabolical, combines the roots for across or through and the word throw. So dia in Greek means across or through. Let's just say across. And balein means to throw. And so put together, you have to throw across or to fire across. And it's interesting that we get the English word ballistics from this Greek word. And so literally, the serpent is firing a shot across God's truth in order to cast dispersions on it. So the devil meant it for evil, but as we're going to see, God is going to mean it for good. He says, in the same flow of thought, he said to the woman, "Did God actually say?" This is the first lie of the devil. And it is instructive that the first lie of the devil is not an objective, "No, no, God, you're wrong. This is what's true." No, instead, the devil starts to put his finger in your ears and draw attention away from God's word. A dragon-like question is used. Not a statement contradicting God, but a question. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? Now, first of all, interesting. It says, "He said." Who said? There was an animal speaking. I just said 2 weeks ago, or 3 weeks ago, one of the big problems with our generation, he's got a whole race of children growing up watching cartoons the first 10 years of their life in which animals talk. And doesn't that warp your brain and stuff like that? And we had a good laugh over that. But here we have an animal speaking, and he's speaking theology. Now, a lot of people think that animals may have spoken prior to the fall. I say a lot of people, but some interesting people. People like Lewis and Tolkien speculate on things like that, and you see that entering some of their stories. And you see that in Narnia, for sure. But the argument that some people make cites the fact that Eve shows no surprise to have an animal talking to her. But two things I think you should keep in mind when you're speculating like that. First of all, narrative portions of Scripture seldom present exhaustive doctrine. So let's be careful not to speculate. Secondly, common sense. Eve had really only been around for so long on those days. So what can we reasonably say about her expectations for this or that part of creation? The more pressing fact is this, and the reason I bring it up, notice that it is an animal giving pointers in spiritual reality. An animal is teaching human beings about God, as far as they're concerned. They don't know anything about Satan or other spiritual beings. They just know that an animal is reversing the order of creation. Not only was the male created before the female, but both of them were created in order to have dominion over the animal kingdom. And Satan is therefore challenging the God-ordained structure of created authority in addition to the authority of God's Word. So, two for one. He's questioning the authority of God's Word, and he is challenging the overall authority structure of creation. But the serpent's overall strategy is one of the great keys to history. He said to the woman. Now, if Satan knew a thing or two about the orders of creation, why on earth did he say anything to the woman if the man was head of this realm? And the text goes on to say, the man who was with her. Now, what does that mean? We don't really know. He could have been 2 feet away from her. He could have been at work and she was answering the door or the phone. I'll never forget when I was in Orlando in 2001 and I got a job. You know, you're newly married, you get really pathetic jobs just to keep things going. And I got this job at a timeshare thing in Orlando. And in the first couple of weeks, we were instructed to say by the person who was in our ear listening to judge whether or not we were doing a good job, whenever we would get a housewife on the phone, and she would say to us something like, well, you know, I got to talk to my husband. We were instructed to say, do you let your husband make all your decisions? Well, that's one of the reasons I quit that job, but that's not the only one. Okay? What was that guy doing there? He was being a serpent. He was doing what the serpent was doing here. He was changing the subject from objective truth to subjective, emotional, relational, what's coming to me. Yeah, that's a good point that you bring up about this timeshare, except it has nothing to do with that. Okay? This is a crucial thing to see in everything else that happens from that point until the present day. So, having exposed the primary tactic of appealing to the woman, the serpent then unveils the second part of his primary tactic, which is always to undermine the objectivity of truth. Did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The devil has to assault truth and authority. Since God is the supreme author, it is natural for him to communicate to his characters in words, because that's who he is. We looked at that a couple weeks ago. And so Satan's attack has to undermine them both in one shot, authority and truth. Now, note that the rhetoric, "Did God actually say," can be rendered as an insinuation. Did God actually say? Not that God had said something wrong, but that humans have misinterpreted it. So what is Satan shooting for? He's shooting for humility. Namely, false humility. He's changed the subject completely from truth, and now he's 2 or 3 degrees of separation from the truth being the subject, and now he's talking about humility. Are you sure you heard him right? Are you sure? So, you alone have heard from God, and everybody else is just a schluff. Okay, that's what Luther dealt with on the eve of the Reformation. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, Creation and Fall and Temptation, he's looking at this text, and he's looking at what the devil's saying and his tactic, and in essence, he imagines him saying, "Are you sure you heard this right? Since God could not possibly have meant it in this way, God, the good Creator, would not possibly impose such a thing upon His creature. This would be a limitation of His love." All of that is packed in, Bonhoeffer was saying, to this changing of the subject that the devil is doing. And so there is an emotional lure behind even all the postmodern uncertainty that we see today. But it's as old as the serpent. It's not a new view at all. Fast forward past a couple things here. Oh, let me draw something on the board that's going to become very important next week. We already suggested it last week, but I know some people weren't here last week, and I didn't draw it anyway, so let me draw it. Just bear with the symbols. How's that? Is that good? There you go. That's it. That's it, yeah. That's as far as my artwork is going right there. Okay, so here's what we looked at last time. Adam, which means man in Hebrew, that's all it means, is taken from the Adama, the ground. You know, there was actually a book that was written, and I didn't read it because books like this are generally dumb, so I don't read them. But, and I don't know, maybe it's not, but I like the title. It said, Men Are From Dirt, Women Are From Men. And it was a play on that John Gray book back in the 90s or whenever it was. Men are from Mars, women are from Venus. Okay, that's the pagan view. The biblical view is men are from dirt, women are from men. Right? Genesis 2. Adam, man, means from the ground. That means that when man worships God, because they're both going to mean worshiper of God, image of God, man diversely worships God or seeks for glory in the ground. Stuff. Reshaping the earth. He's task-oriented in that sense. Now, when you got to the specific of man and woman, the Hebrew word ish meant man, and the Hebrew word isha meant female. And so she is woman from the man. And when she seeks for glory, so it's the same job description, it's the same dignity, namely to glorify God. But when she does that through his side. Where they came from is where they seek for glory. Man, through reshaping the earth. Women, through cultivating, you could say cultivating too, cultivating the earth. Women, through cultivating relationships. Is this ringing any bells? Oh, that's so sexist. Well, then call God a sexist. There's nothing bad or undignified. This is before the fall. This is all good. Every need involved here, every desire involved here, every design or tendency psychological, before the fall, it's all good. So I have to be careful when we're blaming things to not blame the design, but to see in Genesis 3 the distortion. So what's going to happen when you get to Genesis 3? Let's do this. Let's put a 2 over here. Let's put a 3 over here, indicating the chapter. With the fall, you know, if I leave an apple out and a grape out in the sun, they're both going to rot. But the apple's going to be a rotting apple, and the grape's going to be a rotting grape. Okay? They're both going to fall, they're both going to corrupt, they're both going to disintegrate, but when they disintegrate, they're not going to disintegrate in some generic, nebulous, non-specific way. They're going to disintegrate exactly according to the way that they've been integrated. As they're integrated, so they're going to disintegrate. So, I'll save how this plays out till next week, but let me just draw it up there so you get a little bit of a flavor for it as we're looking at the devil's strategy. Because not only does the punishment fit the crime in terms of how they are created, but you have to know about the crime. So before we even get to next week and we see them falling in this way, you're going to see this pattern is actually part of the rebellion. Part of the lie that they believed from the devil is to actually upset this order themselves. When they start to listen to this animal talk about did God really say, they're also going to listen to him about the order of creation. The man's going to abdicate his responsibility and the woman's going to step into that place. The man's going to go to the ground and she's going to drive into his side. The man's going to turn his back and the woman's going to drive into his side. Does that ring a bell? No. This is profound psychology. I like to counsel people before they get married from Genesis 2 and 3. It's very, very profound psychology. Okay? And we'll get to chapter 3. Alright, where am I? Where am I? This is my picture, so I gotta find my notes again. Okay. At this point, especially, let's just do this. Let's just go right to my politically incorrect title that I gave that sermon back in the day, Doctrinally Desperate Housewives. Am I saying something about IQ? No. Nothing to do with IQ whatsoever. We've already covered that it has nothing to do with the equality of dignity and the equality of what God ultimately has us both doing here on this earth. But when God wired a man to do this, and wired a female to do this, and it's good, that affects the way that we point our IQ out at the world. We could have equal IQs, woman can have a higher IQ, and what we're wired to do in our souls is going to determine how we point that IQ at the world. So this has nothing to do with a higher IQ or anything like that. But you will notice that the devil did go to the woman. And you will notice that Paul, when he's addressing the order of worship in the church, in both 1 Corinthians 11 and 1 Timothy chapter 2, draws everything back as to why teaching is the way it is, why the worship assembly is the way it is, why speaking, prophetic utterances, whatever it else, is the way it is because of something back in creation. In 1 Corinthians 11, Paul draws it back to creation before the fall, so he's not saying something that went wrong and it's just going to be like this, just bear with it, it's just totally stupid, but since it went wrong, we'll go with it. No, he draws back all the way to God making man and woman in a certain order that reflects God's glory, and that's 1 Corinthians 11, 7 through 9. That's the order of worship. But then in 1 Timothy 2, Paul draws the same thing back to the fall and says, for the man was not deceived, but the woman was. Is he making an IQ statement? No, he's not. He's not making an IQ statement. Therefore, he's not making a statement. No, he is making a statement. And so even if the horrible thing that you're thinking isn't true, he is saying something. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. The devil went to the woman because of a particular gullibility. Not that she was more gullible per se. Okay? It's that she was relationally wired a certain way, and he did that to her for the same reason that I was told in my ear to do that at the call center. And for the same reason that seeker-friendly churches put those leaflets on your door for your wife to read, because she's the spiritual leader and not you, that say words like real, relevant, relational, in this very feminine font on a very lavender pastel color. Matt, that is so mean. You're just explaining everything in light of the most cynical things. Am I wrong? Okay, so your job will be to show me how I'm wrong about any of this, okay? Okay, this is the way the New Testament interprets how this went down. Okay? So the serpent bypasses the intellect by appealing to the woman's sense of place. Notice I didn't say that the serpent never bypasses the man's intellect. He just bypasses the man's intellect because of different interests, different perversions the man has. Okay? So that's very, 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 very important. The efficacy of this deception is proven every time we read it and we react the same way that Eve did. Every time we read passages like those two I just quoted from the New Testament, and we look at them, kind of like a dog tilting its head at a high-pitched noise, and we say, eh, and what we mean is, I'm not, yeah, nah, that doesn't do anything for me, because I'm interested in something else. Yeah, Eve was interested in something else, and that is what the devil exploited. When we react to scriptures like this the way we do, we're proving the point. We have some relational thing, some what's coming to me thing, some why is the world that way thing, and the devil is successfully, he's already succeeded, in turning our eyes from what God actually said to one of those petty things that we think are so important. Well, how did Eve respond? Well, Satan misrepresented the relationship between truth and authority, and she, imagining herself to be exonerating God, moves the boundaries in turn. Here's how it happens, verse 2 and 3. The woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. So Eve's rejoinder appears initially heroic. She's contradicting the devil, standing up for God. It says, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. Now that might have been taken as a correction if it stood on its own, but it didn't. Because Eve continues, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now commentators are quick to point out that Eve not only places restrictions where God did not make restrictions, but also names the forbidden fruit generically, leaving out its name. And so those are the kind of things that people focus on. Chapter 2 gives us its name, and by name I don't mean an apple. I mean that the tree was actually named, and there's a rationale for that. Okay? So Adam was called to explicitly uphold God's rationale. He was called to have led the realm of Eden with a full creed, a systematic theology, you might even say. Okay, so what's happening here is that Eve is putting a restriction where God didn't, and thereby agreeing with the devil that God has been stingy, by implication. But on the flip side of the same coin, she omits the rationale. This was not simply arbitrary. So she is agreeing with the devil that there is stinginess and arbitrariness on God's part. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Interesting side note, when, was it Wycliffe or Tyndale? I don't remember which. But it was either Wycliffe or Tyndale when they were translating the Bible. Well, of course it was Tyndale because it wasn't into English. Okay, so it was Tyndale. When he was translating the Bible into English, you know, Tyndale, just like Luther did with the German, Tyndale did so much to revolutionize the English language as we know it. And one of the and he had in this translation of Genesis 3, verse 4, the word, and it's not a word, it's like T-S-H, it's like, "You'll not surely die." And that's how he rendered the Hebrew. Like, it's like pshaw or something like that is the way it would actually be spelled. You will not surely, he's scoffing. He's using this expression, it's not even a word, to scoff. And so that's exactly what's going on here. So if we needed a direct slander from the devil of God's word, here it is. The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." So now he's moving beyond questions to giving an alternative. You will not surely die. Yep.
If, just kind of going back to what you're saying about Eve agreeing with the devil that God being stingy, that's an act of rebellion right there. So, I mean, I'm just...
Yeah.
If that is the point you're talking about, mm-hmm. you know, where...
Yeah.
You know, why are they not recognizing that, oh, I'm naked right now? You know
right.
I'm not,
oh, yeah.
I'm not trying to play God. I'm just saying, if that's the act of rebellion...
Yeah.
...versus the actual eating of the apple,
right.
God, I'm not saying don't touch it.
Right.
But if that's the act of rebellion, then that would have been the sin.
Right.
You're
and that's true anyway. We're actually going to move it up once we get to the origin of evil. If we do, we're actually going to create that. Well, we're going to recognize that problem that's already there. And this is one of the strengths of Calvinism, and one of the things that Arminianism simply doesn't look deeply enough into. It doesn't really answer the question to say, well, it was the freedom of the will. Okay, what's that? Is it something or nothing? If it's something, did God create it bad? If it's not, so, you have that whole problem, which we'll get to. So, yeah, I think this is a case of Genesis 3 narratively doing something like what Genesis 2 does. When God takes man and woman diversely in Genesis 2, it's not like it's not like God forgot that he already mentioned that in chapter 1. It's that he's drawing out the anthropological account now of day 6 rather than the cosmological account. And I think the same thing's happening here with this progression into sin and then the curse, the sentence. God has to make it tangible for the readers. And so in doing so, you have a fruit. I'm not saying the fruit wasn't a real fruit. I'm saying he did all that as signposts so that we can get the point, even those of us that don't ask the deeper question like, yeah, but wouldn't there have to be an evil desire there first? Okay, so think of James 1. Let no one say when he's being tempted that, you know, so you have that interplay where I think that verse in James covers all the way to the beginning. There has to be an evil desire. Otherwise, God would have been the creator of an evil thing. And he wasn't. So notice, by the way, the same problem that emerges with Adam and the origin of his sin is going to also exist with Lucifer and the origin of his sin. And only Augustinianism, Calvinism, i.e. Paulism, i.e. Jesusism, actually gives an answer to that question. Whereas alternative modern humanistic forms of Christianity, I say modern, you have Pelagianism too. So pagan forms of religion that worship nature in some way or another don't have an answer to this question. I hope to get to that. I really will. So,
my question though was just that, or the point that I was making is that.
Yeah.
Do you think that it's possible that Eve actually was given the sense that she was actually contradicting at that point?
Contradicting the devil.
Whether she fell at the end of it is irrelevant at that right. point. Like she may have actually, and this is the way that I think that she actually was. Right. Like, no, that's not what he said.
Right.
She may have got wrong, or she may have been right. instructed. But Adam, like, don't even touch it.
Yeah.
Don't even touch it.
Yeah. Yeah. So in other words, was she partially sincere in her defense?
Sincere in her defense.
I think so. I think that's part of deception. It wouldn't be deception if there's not an element of believing that it's true. And so I think she believes she is defending God at that point.
Okay. Yeah.
So Satan's probably emboldened at this point by the woman's acquiescence. As Calvin suggested, he's, quote, seizing upon Eve's doubts. And this is just like every evil agent ever since, a principle of evil. Give evil an inch, and it'll take a yard. And the yard will be the new inch. Okay, that's a principle of evil. There's lots of principles of evil in this narrative passage right here. But each deepening allowance of sin represents an exponential hardening of the heart that will readily allow not only a further outward sin, but will allow a shift in the total ethical outlook in order to justify our sin. But note that the core of the lie itself was this, that you will not die. Now, to us, we might say, that's nonsense. Who would ever believe that you will not surely die? Well, at that time, it might have seemed a little bit more reasonable. Because after all, Adam and Eve did not know death. They'd never seen it. Did they have some inkling of what it was? We don't know. And so when we look at this, we say, well, that's the difference right there. But are we really any different? It's only when we're sheltered and coddled away from the horrors of death, the despair surrounding death, that we begin to act as if it will not claim us as well. And so is this not a principal characteristic of the shallow drivel of our present culture? We have forgotten, or we have wished to forget, or we will pay religionists and professors, or whoever, to create a culture and a religion that forgets that we are all going to die sooner rather than later. And so necessary immortality is another aspect of divinity that is promised by the devil to this first couple. Necessary immortality. That is, to have everlasting life in oneself belongs to God alone. And so the serpent promises an attribute of God to the first couple before he explicitly says that they can become another divinity. Before he ever says, you will be like God, he's already pretty much told them that in a couple different ways. And to believe this lie is as brazen as to communicate it. Because what does it mean that we will not die when it's even conceivable that God said we will? It's to set yourself up as omnipotent. Let's get by the nature of the lie here for a second and dive into these next two points because they're very much related. We'll do some overlapping here. And in verse 5, the devil is continuing to lie. So it's, as I said, there's overlap. He says, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So there's the stinginess right there. God knows. He doesn't want you to do that because he's hiding something. So, for God knows, imagine the audacity of this, to assign a malevolent conspiracy to God. But that's exactly what the serpent is doing here. This accusation is that God is either jealous, or that he is stingy, or both. He says he knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open. And so this slam at God imagines that God is insecure, that God needs to protect you from being like him. He doesn't want your eyes to be open. He might have something to hide. How inconceivable this is to fall for. And yet, don't we fall for it every time we sin? The promise of sin appeals to our reason, but it is a twisted reason. That you would be better off without God. It never seems to package itself with the much more lofty promise that you will be like God. I've never heard the devil whisper audibly into my ear, you will be like God. But this is the essence of the first sin. And this is the first essence of all of our sins. Every one that we have ever committed. The pride that contends with God for His glory. Notice that God had already made humans like Him. Remember? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. They were already like God. Notice that He says, knowing good and evil. Look at this that I can... You can know good and evil. They already knew good. They already were like God, and they already knew good. So what was this equivocation? What was this new invention that he was calling good and evil? Sounds like a candy bar. Good and evil. What was this thing that if they were already like God, they already walked with God, they already knew all goodness, why did they have to know good and evil? something else is going on here. One more thing that should be said about the lust for knowing good and evil. Let's just knock off one bad idea that some people have had through the years about this. It's supposed by some commentators and some theologians and some church traditions that this lust is located on knowledge as such. So, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Good and evil, I see knowledge. The problem is they were looking into things. And isn't that the problem when we look into things that God has not given us to look into? So think of Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. And so isn't it a problem when we, you know, there's the famous story of Augustine and Luther, how they were asked, what was God doing before creation? And their response is, he was creating hell for people who ask such questions. Because, what were they saying? Were they saying that questions such as that must be sin? No. They were saying that, by and large, I'm pretty sure the person who's asking it is not really asking questions. They are prying into things that they already know God has not said. The issue then is not knowledge per se. The issue is pride. The issue is contending with God for His glory. So, this idea that the problem here is too much knowledge per se is insufficient. And there's lots of reasons for it that I have here in my notes that I don't have time to get into. But I think the most important point is the knowledge of good and evil. Now, first of all, God already knew. This is going back to the last point. God already knew good and evil. Okay? So was God, by His knowledge, sinful? Say, no, it's just too much knowledge. Well, God has all knowledge. So, according to that argument and that logic, there's a direct relationship between the amount of knowledge and the amount of pride. Okay? But that would make God the most wicked being, because He has the most knowledge. So that can't possibly be the essence of this idea. What I want to suggest is that the essence of this sin, the ability to know good and evil, is something that modern philosophers call libertarian free will. Now, if anybody asks me, and I think I can speak for Augustine and Calvin and Jonathan Edwards as well, do you believe in the freedom of the will? They would all say, absolutely. And they would add, as soon as they know where you're going, we're the only ones that actually believe that. What is the freedom of the will but your ability to do exactly as you most desire at that moment, without any external coercion, some alien nature that's not my nature making me do something otherwise, making me do something I don't want to do, preventing me from doing something I do want to do? Wouldn't we all recognize freedom in my will to be my ability to do what I most desire against coercion from the outside? And everybody, of course, I think, hopefully, will say, well, yeah, exactly, that's the freedom of the will. Well, newsflash, only Calvinism believes that. Because what libertarian free will says is that you have the ability, here's you, to do or do otherwise. And the moment I say, okay, so I most desire to do that, therefore I will do that, they'll probably say, sounds good so far? That desire that I have, is that something or nothing? Well, it's gotta be something. Is it caused or uncaused? Well, if it's uncaused, it's God, and I'm not God, and I don't want to say that in my theology, which you will. Or it's caused. Aha. So that desire is caused, and we can draw that out and hopefully you can start to see where I'm going. Okay? So we believe that you do exactly what you most desire, and your desire is a thing. And your desire is informed by your thoughts, your experiences. Now, you may not know why you pulled the white sock out of the drawer this morning instead of the, I don't know, pink sock? So, guys, you're out of here. But you had a reason. You may not know why you sat in this classroom for the exact reason you did, but there was a reason. And that reason represented the stronger pleasure. You were doing that. Okay? But libertarian free will says that you can do or do otherwise irrespective of any nature, irrespective of any necessity to do one over the other. And so we have this cheap philosophy in the modern world that opposes necessity and freedom as if they're two different things. And there's an equivocation there. All right, I'm getting too deep here. My point is that I want to suggest that the essence of the devil's lie is libertarian free will. And you see that on leaflets and maxims, or what would they call it, slogans for churches today. It's the journey, not the destination. Have you ever heard that? It's the journey, not the destination. What on earth does that mean? It's the journey, not the destination. Spoken by somebody who's never been anywhere cool, I guess. Who's never had any goal in life. It's the journey, not the destination. Okay? That's a stoner slogan. Because, okay, I'm not kidding. It literally is. Now, G.K. Chesterton, who was no fan of Calvinism, nevertheless, in his book on orthodoxy, said, quote, "The worship of will is the negation of will. To admire mere choice is to refuse to choose." The idea that it's the journey, not the destination, will pretty much guarantee that you're always on the journey and you never arrive. Why? Because now you are saying that what matters is that you get to be the author rather than the value of the story. Happily ever after is not the point of the story anymore. You, with your own blank page and your own blank canvas, is the point of the story. So what did the devil tell Adam and Eve? God knows. So this good up there, don't pay attention to that. God knows that if you bite into this, you will have the ability to shape your own destiny. You will be like God in that sense. You'll be able to choose good and evil. What's good and evil? Who cares? What matters is that you get to choose. What did the devil do in that lie? He transferred the attention and the affections and the whole point of life for that image of God from God down to man. From the ultimate destination to our own blank canvas. And you see that in the very language that churches put out there today. What do you do when the theology of an entire civilization starts to morph and go hardcore toward the very lie that made sin enter the world to begin with? Is this an in-house debate? Only in the sense that the Garden of Eden was a house, and this was happening in that house. This is the very battle that rages from the beginning to the end. Whether God is God or whether we are God. Now, as to the origin of evil, I could quote a couple other New Testament verses that talk about how Christ actually gives us real freedom. And I'll cite John 8:34 through 36 and Galatians 5:1, just as two places that make that point. But since I don't have too much time to get into that, let's just talk about the origin of evil, because you're going to see all this show up. By the way, you're going to see all these things show up in Job in the early going this morning. But the origin of evil. The existence of evil in the human heart is proven when the woman saw that the tree was good for food. So the question that we asked before, was there a sin primal to that sin? And there had to be. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, so that her view toward the tree was really already tainted. So the devil's temptation was just the scenery, an aggravant for something in there. Okay? So, I say recounting the origin of evil here because I must have talked about it beforehand, but let me just say there's only one logical possible view. So, how do I do this in 10 minutes without taking away time for questions? The example I'm going to use today in the sermon, I just don't want to double up and repeat things. I'm going to use a really simple analogy of the light switch. And if you've been around here for a while, you know I've used that analogy before. But let me just throw one verse at you, Romans 8:20. And I'll throw all the other verses at you in the sermon today because it's going to come up. In Romans 8:20, Paul says that the creation itself was subject to futility, so to waste, the fall, that whole thing, not by its own will, but by the will of Him who subjected it in hope. Who subjected the creation to futility in hope? The devil? Did the devil have hope that we would be redeemed and returned to God? Of course not. So it's obviously not talking about the devil. Is it conceivable that it's talking about Adam and Eve? The creation itself was subjected not willingly. Wait a minute, Adam and Eve are a part of creation. They're creatures. That rules them out. The creation was subjected to futility, not by its own will, but by Him who subjected it in hope. Now, is Paul denying that their will was the actor? No, he's not. Paul's just making a larger point, a bigger circle, so that the will of Lucifer, going further back, and the will of Adam and Eve was a real will. And that real will willed what it willed. But what Romans 8:20 is saying is, now, so these are the smaller circles in here. Romans 8:20 is giving us the bigger circle, that it was God's will to let them go. Notice how any other view can't answer the question of where evil comes from. Because you say, wait a minute, before that happened, there had to be an evil desire either in Lucifer, and maybe he has creative power, and he could put that in him, but I don't think he has creative power in the Bible, and so I'll say, well, he tempted them, but tempted them to what? Because the Bible says in James 1, let no one say when he's being tempted. And then it goes into those things that you can't be tempted by. You're actually blaming God when you do that. But then it goes on to give you the positive, the flip side of the coin. But each person is tempted or led away because of his evil desires. So that all this does is back up the question one step and to say, where did the evil desire come from? First, evil desire. And I'm going to give you three verses, and just three, but three good ones, I think, in the sermon today, to talk about how God is sovereign over even the most evil things that have ever happened in this universe, including the most evil thing. I don't want to spoil too much of it. But where does this come from? Can God cause or will this in Romans 8:20 without creating evil? Because I think we all have to agree that God could never create any bad thing. So guess what's happening here? In logic, we call it the fallacy of equivocation. We are making cause and create equal each other when in fact they don't. Okay? And in my classes, what I try to do is I try to draw how everything actually has a matrix of causes. So what is the cause of the 8-ball going into the corner pocket? You say, it's the cue ball. So are you saying the 8-ball doesn't really rotate and have any velocity? No. I'm saying that the amount of velocity and rotation it has is exactly the amount given up by ball A. You say, well, what caused that? Well, it was the cue stick. Are you saying that the cue ball didn't have any real rotation? No. And so you back that up the same thing. See, there's only two classes of things possible. It's either uncaused or it's caused. And when we start thinking about it for just a second, we'll realize that absolutely everything works this way. Every cause in this universe is also an effect of a prior cause. Unless it's God we're talking about, every cause is also an effect. And so, I will cheat a little bit. The analogy I give is the light switch. Because this, I think, explains it in a good way. So you're going to hear it twice. I'll just do it. When you turn off the light, are you the cause of darkness in the room? And the answer is yes. By pulling the switch, I caused the light to go out in the room. Now let me ask you a second question, since we're all agreed on that. Did you create darkness? Well, no. Darkness is just the absence of light. That's right. So you're telling me, while we're mulling over this and saying, this can never be the case. So you're telling me that you can cause without creating, but God can't. Is that about right? Now, I'm not accusing anybody of having that view. What I am saying is that the only view that can account for the origin of evil is the view that Augustine laid out so well in several of his books. That God created everything ex nihilo. It's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. And so when God creates everything out of nothing, if God was to turn the switch off and let that thing go, He creates it, He upholds it, but can He do this? Can He uphold it just enough where it's in existence, but He doesn't give more of His grace to that thing? If I have a plant, set it up, but then pull the shades and I deny it sunlight, can it start to wilt? Yes. Why? Because of its own nature. But what if your nature is ex nihilo, out of nothing, and God lets you go? What nature will you have to return to? Back to nothingness. Can God create an angel of light and then for His own mysterious purposes and His own reasons to bring glory to Himself, pull the shades, dim the lights, let Lucifer go? Lucifer is a puppet on a string. No, he's not. Lucifer is doing exactly what a Lucifer would do if you turn off the switch. Darkness. Not the creation of any new evil principle, but the taking of something that is good and letting it disintegrate according to its own nature. That's a preview of how Calvinism is the only view that believes in a free will. All other views romantically use words like that, but when pressed, when held under scrutiny, they actually mean nothing at all. The ability to do or do otherwise, what do you mean? Something or nothing, and it has to be nothing. Because the moment it's something, then you go to caused or uncaused. Does it have a nature or not a nature? I just meant that nothing causes our choice. Nothing causes your choice, you say? So is your choice God? Well, no, I don't mean that. So you're saying it spontaneously pops out of nothing. This thing you're calling the free will is actually nothing. When you say, I believe in the free will and you don't, what you really mean is I believe in nothing. I believe in not a thing. And out of that, I choose whatever. That is stoner theology. And that is why, if you look at history, only this view that we call Calvinism, that's what the majority view throughout church history, and it only wanes at certain points and has to be rediscovered and called goofy names like that, even though the guys that have Calvin in here, he would say, would you please stop calling it Calvinism? It's just called biblical Christianity. This is why people that believe in the absolute sovereignty of God change history. Because they're not sitting at the intersection or sitting in the mirror saying, well, what matters is my journey and not the destination. That's called vanity. That's called indifference. Okay? So that's what the devil was selling, and that's what we pretty much buy. I don't know if I skipped a bunch of stuff at the end, but let me open it up to questions. There was a point that I was coming up to, which I kind of skipped. And so think about the difference between knowledge and wisdom, which, by the way, wisdom is not non-knowledge. It's knowledge for life, or knowledge properly ordered, given who God is and who we are. So one way to define it is unwise or foolish knowledge, which would start to get into speculation. And this is what Calvin is so good at the very first chapter of the Institutes, talking about how all of our knowledge consists almost entirely of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And what he starts to unpack and mean by that is knowledge for piety and worship. So in my soul, how's my soul personally related to God, and then my worship out in the world. And so the kind of knowledge that is bad is not that the facts are bad, it's that the human being is, last week, coveting. The human being is coveting. The human being has an inordinate desire, a desire for something that's outside of God's ordination for us. And we're calling it knowledge, but it's just like this. It's like somebody comes up to you at the ATM machine and says, your money or your life, and knowledge is required there. But not this kind of knowledge. George Washington was the first president. That would be totally useless in a situation like that. You would actually need wisdom. You would need a kind of knowledge. So there's foolish knowledge, and there's the kind that God is always calling us to. And even that foolish knowledge, that right there is, again, I fell into it in using that phrase. It's the knowledge itself is not the problem.
Yeah. She knew in her heart that she had this desire to admire the fruit of the tree. She looked at it like, it is pretty nice.
Yeah.
So she would have waited and said the Lord walked in the garden that day. She went and talked to him and said, the Lord has this desire.
Yeah.
Can you forgive me for that? Or can you help me overcome that? Yeah, in other words, I'm saying, right.
Oh, well, it was sin right away. I mean, irrespective of her repentance.
But did not become the end of the thing.
Right.
It could have been stopped, this thing. You know,
Could have been stopped in its progress, but it would still have been a sin. Yeah, she would have to repent, and she would have had to have her sins atoned for, which we'll see next week, that there is atonement, actually, in the Garden of Eden as well, before they ever get out. Foreshadowed. It's not explicit, but it's implicit, and we'll see that next week. Interestingly, I've never read Paradise Lost except for the first couple lines, and I got busy on nonfiction books. But it's interesting. I've heard that Milton had Eve falling in love with her own reflection, kind of like the myth of Narcissus. And so obviously that's speculation. It's poetically drawing out something that really is there in the apple. Which we don't know it's an apple, she is seeing her own reflection. So when it says she saw that it was desirous to make one wise, what was she really seeing? Some magic fruit, like in Narnia you have the apple as well, that is used to heal the mother for Diggory in The Magician's Nephew, and it's playing on that too. But there's that inordinate desire. She is seeing herself as God. She is seeing her own journey, her ability to shape things. Yes, he made them able to do so, and those were all good things that had that capacity. When he lets them go, and that's where Romans 8:20 is talking about, that's subjecting them to the fall. He's letting them go. He's not creating a new wicked principle. He's letting a thing that's made out of nothing go to where a nothing would go. So Eve didn't have the ability. In having the ability to see herself, she didn't have the ability to resist that in her own nature. So think of Jesus with Peter in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, when he changes his name back to sand, the disintegrating thing, from Peter, which means rock. And so he changes his name back and says, Simon, Simon, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. And so the imagery that he draws out is the same as the meaning of the name change. Simon, the devil has asked to sift you like wheat, but I am praying for you. And so Jesus upheld Peter. Peter had no ability whatsoever to resist that temptation, and he fell for it. But he didn't fall to the uttermost. Jesus, come on, what's the word? Upheld him.
So this, again, this means that Adam and Eve and us should always go to the Lord. The Lord is the one who restrains the darkness and overtakes us.
Yeah. I mean, literally, at every second.
Walking in the garden in the evening, the fellowship is what maintained their not doing.
We are literally more dependent on God by infinity than a baby is being nursed by his mother. We are that dependent on God at every second. We're in trouble in ourselves, but we are safe. And that's why we resist the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Because what about my children? As if they were safer in my hands than in God's hands. And it shows us our own theology, our own view of God. Yeah. Yeah, one more, yeah.
So, I see what you mean by an equivocation between cause and create.
Mm-hmm.
And possibly the need to distinguish the two is to not make God culpable for evil, but I...
In creating
evil, but I mean... But then calling the cause of evil, there still seems to be...
Or the author, and that's what I'm going
to... Seems to be a difficult thing.
Yeah, and even there's more equivocations to come, and so that's why I'm actually going to open off the sermon with the phrase that God is not the author of evil, which is nowhere in Scripture, and at no point has God asked us to defend him in his authorship of evil, because God is the author of all things, including evil. He does not create evil. He does not commit evil. And if we don't see the difference, that's where we have to drive in the wedge and see, at what point did anyone from Webster or anybody else ask you to define these things as if they were equal, when they are clearly not in everyday life? We equivocate and we return back to that because we have this desire to get God off the hook, maybe, or to get ourselves off of the hook from that view that we just talked about, God needing to uphold us that much. And so that's when we start retreating into these equivocations. When if we'll just sit still and we'll ask questions, okay, what does author actually mean? What does cause actually mean? And are there layers of causes? Are there efficient causes and material causes? And are they both operative? Okay, so I think we'll get to draw it out even more in the sermon, which is, it's a vast topic, of course. So that's the 30-second version.
Well, but, I mean, it seems like the Augustinian view is that if he said he's the author of all things, including evil, but the Augustinian view would be that there's no such thing as evil in the ontological sense.
Like darkness, but when we use words like nothing or darkness, or I'll use some examples in the sermon, like rust to metal, or moth holes to garments, or blindness to eyes. That deprivation, of course, an eye that is blinder than it was before is not, therefore, a non-eye. We use the word blindness to talk about the more depraved status of that same thing. So. Yep.
Real quick.
Yeah.
So, what you said, which is what might happen to Satan, God's purpose is for him.
Right.
Would that be the same thing that happened to people in Romans 1:24?
Yes, gave them over, yeah. Yeah. So the greater degrees of it, and there's one more verse also in Thessalonians about that too. He handed them over to the, I'll get it. But yeah, three times in Romans 1, which is God gave them over. The only difference there is that in Romans 1, you actually do have bad raw material to start off with, because the race has already fell. Whereas in Adam and Eve, they initially, yeah. But in principle, yeah, the same thing. By dimming the lights, we go to our old nature. Yeah.